preaching tonight. Thank you, everybody. Let's take our Hebrews, the book of chapter 13. The writer of Hebrews describing for us godly conduct should be, and he's described it in what three commitments in life. We are to have a commitment to marriage, we are to have a commitment to contentment, and tonight we're going to see where our godly conduct, a commitment to the ministry of the Word, a commitment to the ministry, more specifically, to the ministry of God's Word. We need to be committed to the ministry of God's Word. Follow along with me as I read verses 7 through 9. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 7. The writer of Hebrews writes here, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we do praise you and thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you have drawn us to be concerned and committed to the ministry of your word. And yet, Lord, we would immediately recognize our complete dependency upon the work of your Holy Spirit to use our commitment to your word in such a way that you are glorified and that your word is honored. Father, this is the ultimate goal of our life as Christians, as a church. Our ultimate goal in the preaching of your word is to see you glorified and to see your word honored. And we know, Father, that that cannot happen apart from the work of your Holy Spirit. So, Father, we would plead with you now that your Spirit would be pleased to take the foolishness of the preaching of this message and transform it into something that glorifies you and into something that honors your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the church is to be the pillar and the support of truth. He teaches us in Ephesians chapter 3 that his objective in life was to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly realms. His objective that he speaks of there in Ephesians chapter 3 is to be our objective. Our church exists to be a pillar and a support of the truth. Our church exists to make known the manifold wisdom of God. This is the primary concern of the church. I remember listening to a cassette tape, long ago it was, but a cassette tape of a message MacArthur preached at what was then known as the Master's College. And in that cassette tape, he said something, and he basically said, and I'm paraphrasing, that if he was to whittle everything to the lowest common denominator, what was the most important thing in his life? MacArthur, the important thing in his life was to preach the word of God in a way that God would be glorified, in a way that his word would be honored. That became the most primary significant thing in my life. If I was to whittle my life down to what is the core most important thing in my life, it is to preach God's word in a manner that glorifies God, in a manner that honors his word. Shortly after hearing that cassette tape of John MacArthur preaching that message, the Master Seminary put together their doctorate program in ministry. A doctorate program that focused men to be better preachers in the word of God. If you heard that, that was something. When I left the seminary, I was done with school. I wanted nothing more to do with school. I just wanted to get into the ministry. I remember my last year at the Master Seminary, one of our responsibilities as seminary students was to move to the basement of one of the tall tower buildings that are there and to move it into the new library. And so we as men carried 8 books at a time and moved the whole lot into the new library. Everybody around me, how they could not wait to get into that library and study more. Everybody around me was talking about how they wanted to do another degree so they could study. I just college, took a year off, 4 years of seminary. I was done studying at that level. The last thing I wanted to do was to go. The preaching of God's word, that was something that I wanted. It had everything to do with learning how to preach God's word better. I remember it was a 3-year course, and your third year was the year that you worked on your project, because it was a doctorate of ministry. Now, we didn't call it a dissertation. We called it a project. One of the key things you have to do is you have to come up with a theme. Having a very difficult time coming up with a project, coming up with a theme. Your starter. We had about 14 long tables. Ask John questions. He's sitting at, I'm sitting about halfway up the table on his left. And I remember asking him a question. I can't remember the details of the question, but it had something to do with preaching. And I talked about preaching God's word or preaching the word, something like that. And he didn't like the way I asked the question. And he said, "It is the word of God preached." And as soon as he said that, I knew that was going to be the topic of my project, the word of God preached. And as I began to work on that project, I covered the in the Bible from the time that God preached. God preached to Adam and Eve. God preached to Noah. God preached to Abraham. God preached. He's preaching. Jesus is preaching. Jesus is training his apostles to preach. His apostles train others to preach. Those train others to preach. And so the title of my book, The Word of God Preached, and a Historical Account of the Preaching Imperative. Every generation of the church is commanded to preach the Word of God. And as I followed the ebb and the flow of the Word of God being preached, I saw that when the Word of God was being preached in a way that glorifies God, in a way that honors God, when the Word of God was being preached by vessels whose lives honored God, when the Word of God was being preached by vessels whom God would be pleased to use to further His kingdom, the church grew, and wickedness and vileness in the communities was at a minimum. But whenever the Word of God preached would begin to diminish, when men would cease to preach the Word of God in a way that glorifies God and honors the Word, when the men who preached the Word of God ceased to be what they should be as preachers, the church struggled and evil in the world flourished. You see all of history. And it's the same way right up to today. And one of the reasons that I believe the quote-unquote church is struggling is because there is a lack of honoring. There is a lack to the ministry of the word. And I believe one of the reasons that we see such an influx and such a wild, uncontrolled growth in wickedness and evil in our country is because the churches, for the most part, are not committed to the ministry of the word. They're not committed to the word of God being preached. Certainly, there are churches that are. Certainly, there are many churches that are. Many from our church this week will travel to Grace Community Church in Southern California and attend the Truth Matters Conference. A church whose ministry is solid on the Word of God. Solid on the Word of God preaching. So much so that they now have training centers all over the world training men to preach the Word of God. There are men like Stephen Lawson. There are men like Mark Deaver. There are many men that are preaching the Word of God. There are more people standing by who are not preaching the Word of God. And I believe that's part of the reason why our country is in the shape that it is in. Doctrine is of importance to the church. The doctrine of the church, so goes the church. Now, certainly doctrine is not enough. There must also be a heart that is conformed by that doctrine. But without doctrine, there can't be a church. Doctrine is critically important. So tonight, I want to begin by looking at our commitment to the ministry of God's Word. our commitment to the ministry of God's Word. In our passage tonight, we see three imperatives. Let me first of all look at those imperatives with you. An imperative is a command. We see three commands. They're all in the present tense. So that means it is a command that you must do and you must continue to do. If it was a command in the aorist tense, the emphasis there would be on the urgency of beginning to follow the command. But when the command is in the present tense, continuation. So it's not so much that the writer of Hebrews is concerned about this church beginning to follow its commands. The writer of Hebrews is concerned that the church will continue to follow his commands, which I would say would be the concern that the writer of Hebrews would have for our church. I am not saying that we need to begin to follow these commands. I believe we are following these commands. But for us, the urgency, the concern, is that we continue to follow these commands. It's not enough just to do what God commands us to do today, or tomorrow, or next week, or next month, or next year. We must be committed to constantly, always following the commands of God's Word. We must be committed as elders. We need to be committed to being sure that when we are old and when we pass on, that this church is handed over. We are just as committed to make sure that this church remains committed to the ministry of the truth. That is the responsibility, part of the responsibility, is to make sure that the next generation continues to carry on the torch. But the first command we see here is in verse number 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. We are to be committed to the ministry of God's word by honoring those who preach God's word. We are to be committed to the ministry of God's word by honoring those who preach God's word. Now you notice what the writer of Hebrews says there in verse 7. Remember those who led you, and then he qualifies that. Who spoke the word of God to you. If they're not speaking the word of God to you, then they deserve no honoring. So immediately what we begin to see here is that what is really important is not the individual that is bringing the word of God. What is really important is the word of God. Does he come with the word of God? The writer of Hebrews is not calling upon his readers to recognize their teachers because of who they are. He's not calling upon the church to recognize their teachers because of who they are. He's calling upon his readers to recognize their teachers because of the God-honoring manner in which they handle the Word of God. Do they handle the Word of God in a God-honoring manner? What does that look like? What does it look like for someone to handle the Word in a I think Paul gives us a 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. Listen, Paul writes, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. How do you measure whether someone is handling the Word of God in a way that honors the Word of God? Are you enthralled with the person or are you enthralled with the power of God? Does the foolishness of preaching cause you to see it is the power of God? That's what is at work here. Now, I believe part of that requires maybe a change of thinking on us as listeners, as those who hear the Word of God being preached. Because I'm picturing myself being at the Shepherd's Conference. I'm picturing myself being at the Shepherd's Conference and perhaps being enamored with John MacArthur. One of my favorite preachers is Stephen Lawson. Am I enamored with Stephen Lawson? Or am I enamored with the power of God working through him? Now, from what I hear of speaking and from what I've heard of him carrying on seminars about the last thing Stephen Lawson is to praise him and to exalt him. Stephen Lawson is all about the Word of God working through Him. So part of this requires a change of thinking on the part of the listener. Recognize that it is the power of God that takes the foolishness of preaching and uses it. Why is it that a preacher can preach to people for Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and they remain dead in their sins? It's because the power of the Spirit hasn't chosen to use that word. Why is it that we put faith in the gospel and our friends do not put faith in the gospel? It is because of the power of the Holy Spirit. The writer of Hebrews is not calling upon his readers to recognize their teachers so that they will be highly esteemed. He doesn't want us to highly esteem the teachers. He's calling upon his readers to recognize their teachers because the preaching esteems the Word of God. In their preaching, it is the Word of God that is highly esteemed. Listen to Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. A preacher who is bringing you the Word of God will cause you, when you leave, to realize, I've heard the Word of God. It is the Word of God that I heard. I did not hear a man speak today. I heard the Word of God speak to my heart. So you see, when it comes right down to it, really what the writer of Hebrews is telling us to do here is to honor the ministry of the Word. That really is what it's all about. Honoring the ministry of the Word. Now his second imperative is given to us there also in verse 7. We need to be sure that we are measuring our teachers not just by what they teach, but we are to measure them by their lifestyles. He says here in verse 7, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Considering the end of their life. Considering their life. Look at their life. Is their life indicative of one who is following the Lord? Is their life indicative of one who is not just preaching the Word of God, but is actually being transformed by the Word of God? A filthy vessel God can use, but God will use it in spite of the vessel. Those who are not filthy vessels, but are clean vessels, in spite of them, but that God is delighted to use. In my study of the preaching imperative throughout the history, from the time of God in the Garden of Eden, throughout the whole history of the church, in my study, one of the things I saw again was the importance of the godly life of the preacher. What was his life like? What was his prayer life like? What we need is not more preaching. What we need is more godly men preaching the Word of God. Clean vessels. In my project, I included a chapter just on the character of the preacher. The character is so critically important. Now, he's going to get into another command here. And we're the positive honoring of the ministry of the Word of God, the positive honoring of the Word of God being preached, to guarding our lives against false teachers. You see the two-prong probe that the writer of Hebrews is bringing to us. Uphold the truth, watch out for error. Uphold the truth, watch out for error. But it's very interesting. He throws this verse right in the middle of those two, which at first doesn't really seem to fit. Oh, verse 8, he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Who is our standard? Who is our standard when it comes to preaching the Word of God? It is Jesus Christ. Who is our standard against false teaching? It is Jesus Christ. He does not change. His standard does not change. Jesus Christ is the standard. The standard is not mankind. The standard is the popularity of the church or the popularity of the preacher. The standard is Jesus Christ. standard. And with Jesus Christ as the standard, the writer of Hebrews now instructs his readers to be committed by guarding false teachers. Not only must we uphold, but we must also guard from false teachers. Our next two Sunday morning services, Ron is going to be bringing us the Word of God, and he's going to focus on false teachers. It was several weeks ago that Stevens preached here on Sunday night, focusing on false teachers. One of the biggest problems in the church today is false teachers. There is a plethora of false teachers that are astray. And the reasons they're being led astray is because these churches are not depending upon the Word of God being preached. They're not depending upon the Word of God being preached in such a way that they are equipped to go out and do the work of the service. They're not depending upon the Word of God being preached in such a way that they're growing together in unity and they're becoming more and more like Christ. And they're building a solid foundation of pure doctrine. When a church is built on a solid foundation of pure doctrine, when the church as a whole, because they all sit under the preaching of the Word of God that honors God and glorifies His Word, when that takes place, this church becomes strong, and this church will not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the trickery scheming of men. But because that's not happening in churches, people in churches are being tossed to and fro all over the place. No idea what to believe. This is something that the Apostle Paul was very concerned about. When he planted his churches, he was very concerned that false teachers were going to come in and false teachers were going to undermine everything that he had done. Look with me in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 17 to begin with, so we can see who it is that he's addressing. Acts chapter 20, verse number 17. Miletus, he, that is the Apostle Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. The elders of the church are the ones who are responsible to be sure that the church is not led astray by false teaching. Listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say to the elders of the church beginning in verse number 28. He says to the elders, be on guard for yourselves. And for all the flock, elders, watch out for yourself and watch out for the flock. You are overseers of the flock. You are to take care of the flock. Elders, you are under shepherds. You are to watch over and take care of the flock. But before you can watch over and take care of the flock, watch over and take care of your own soul. Watch out for yourselves. Watch out. Watch out. Among which overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Never forget who the church belongs to. The church belongs to God. Never forget the purchasing price. The purchasing price was his very own blood. We are to watch out for this church as under shepherds of God, and we are to protect and watch out for a church that he purchased with his very own blood. Why is this so important? Paul doesn't say here, I think. Paul doesn't say here, it may happen. Paul doesn't say here, it is a concern. What does he say? He says, I know. I know it will happen. Satan will continue his unrelenting attack upon God's people. He will continue his unrelenting attack upon the truth. He will never let up. If you are a church that is standing upon the truth, you be expecting it. The endless attack will never let up. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They're going to come. They're savage wolves. Savage wolves, not just wolves, not puppy dogs. They are savage wolves, and they are the flock. They are going to destroy the flock. And he says, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking things to draw away the disciples after them. Not only will they come from without, from within the church, they'll come right from within the church. He says there in verse 4, therefore, remembering the night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to on with tears. And now I into the word of his grace, which is to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul commends the elders to God and to the word of his grace, to the word that exemplifies and manifests and proclaims the grace of God. He's going to trust in the grace of God that comes from the word of God. He's going to trust and entrust these elders to God and to his grace. As we studied the book of Galatians, we recognize that the opening verses of the book of Galatians is different than any other epistle. There's such a sense of urgency. There's no commendation. There's no praising of the church. He just gets right to the heart of the matter. Why is that? Because Paul had just got done finishing, establishing churches in the Gentile regions. He left those churches. He'd been back and forth 3 times through those churches. And after going through the 3rd time, they were growing in the word and they were growing in number. Things were going great. Just a few weeks away, and he gets word that the savage wolves have come in, that they're coming in and they're undermining his message. How can he continue to take the gospel to more and more Gentile regions if the very region that he starts falls to false teachers? We read in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Paul says, even if I should start to preach the gospel that is not according to the true gospel, that person is to be accursed. He is anathema. We see one of the worst types of false teachers, one of the most deceptive types of false teachers in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount when he talks about wolves clothed in sheep's clothing. Look there with me in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse number 15. I think as we take a look at these false teachers, we see that the churches today are filled with these types of false teachers. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus, he's talking about false teachers here, false prophets. He's talking about false shepherds. They come to you in sheep's clothing. We need to understand something about the culture of that. What was the clothing of a shepherd? The clothing of a shepherd was sheep's wool. He dressed in sheep's wool. You see, these false prophets, they want to look like the genuine thing. They want to look like they are a true shepherd of God's church. They want to look like they are a true prophet. But inward, they are ravenous wolves. Verse 16, the first part there, Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. Verse 20 again, so then you will know them by their fruits. Okay, let's consider what the fruits might be of a false prophet, of a false teacher who wants to look just like the real thing, but inside he's a ravenous wolf. But he wants to look just like the thing. Is there going to be something blatantly obvious about his teaching that would tell you that he's a false teacher? And again, we're not looking here at the... We're looking at the teaching. Look at the teaching. What is the fruit of his mouth? He wants to look like the genuine. There's not going to be a blatant, obvious problem. And most times what it is not so much what they say. It's what they say. Because everything they say is truth. It is all truth. They speak truth. But what they don't say, that's what will damn you. What they don't say, that is what's going to tear the flock apart. They will teach on the love of God without touching on the wrath of God. They will teach on the grace and the mercy of God without touching upon the justice of God. They will teach on heaven, but never say a word about hell They will teach about how God is so concerned for humanity, but never once talk about how God has condemned humanity. They will teach on salvation and forgiveness of sins, but they will not touch on repentance and the need to live a sanctified life. Oh, they'll teach that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior. But they will never once mention that Jesus Christ is the Lord. You see, everything they leave out will condemn a person. You must understand that God's wrath is against the unbeliever. You must understand that God's justice says that the unbeliever must be punished. And he must be punished with a punishment that is equal to the crime. What is the crime? One sin. One sin by a finite creature against an infinite holy God. One sin justly deserves an eternal punishment. An eternal punishment. Just one sin. Just think of the multitude of sins and the multitude of judgment. That's justice. You see, if you don't preach justice, people are not going to understand the wonder and the beauty of the mercy and the grace. If you don't preach hell, people are not going to understand the blessing of heaven. If you don't preach the need to be repentant and have a sanctified life, people are not going to understand why it is they're forgiven of their sins in the first place. If you don't preach that Jesus is to be the Lord, they're not going to understand the need to demonstrate their faith through faithful obedience. They will be children of the devil. They will never become children of God. You see, such teaching Paul describes as being gangrenous. It's gangrenous. Listen to what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. He says, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene." And now he gives an example of some whose talk is spreading like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and they upset the faith of some. You see, Hymenaeus and Philetus were preaching untruth, and their talk, their message was just like gangrene. You know, I never understood how deadly gangrene can be until one time I remember in Quincy, Illinois, Kathy came home and told me about a patient that came into the hospital. This man was a construction worker, tall, strong, healthy man. But he came in and he had septus. He had gangrene. And within a matter of hours, he was dead. They couldn't stop the spread of gangrene in his body. They couldn't come up with an antibiotic that would stop it. You see, that's the danger of false teaching. If left unchecked, it will spread not just in the body, the members of the church. It will spread in you. And it is deadly. Don't play around with false teaching. Don't have to do with false teaching. Be far from it. It is nothing to be playing around with. You notice what else we read here in Hebrews chapter 13. Let's go back there. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace." It's good for your heart to be strengthened by grace. And grace only comes through the true, pure preaching of the Word of God. Grace only comes when the Word of God is preached in the way that glorifies God and honors His Word. We want that grace that will strengthen our hearts. Not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Here we see the problem with the readers, among the readers whom the writer of Hebrews is writing to. We see what the false teaching they were dealing with. They were dealing with a false teaching that was saying that enough. You must follow a certain regulation of do's and don'ts. You must be sure that you're not eating certain foods, and you must be sure you're not doing certain things if you really want to be saved. See, the preaching of false teachers never focuses on a proper understanding of grace. The preaching of false teachers will never focus on a proper understanding of grace. Either it focuses on all grace that does not produce a holy behavior, or it focuses on external works that replace the grace. That was the problem that the writer of Hebrews was addressing to his readers there, where he was writing to. You see, the false teachers had an improper view of grace because they were setting grace aside for works. Either we so elevate grace to where we're not concerned at all about faith producing a holy life, or we set grace aside and all we focus on is doing of works and deeds. That setting grace aside and focusing on doing works and deeds, the Apostle Paul calls that the teaching of deceitful spirits and demons. Legalism is the teaching of deceitful spirits and demons. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I don't know how many times we've gone back, but it's a good one to continue to go back to. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. They're going to fall away from the faith because they paid attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons. He describes that by the means of hypocrisy of liars. They're seared in their own conscience. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from what God has created be gratefully shared in by those who believe the truth. What is the deceitful spirit of demons? Teaching a person that to be right with God, you must follow a list of do's and don'ts. Legalism. Now, the problem with many Christians is they understand that salvation comes by faith alone in Christ alone. But what they fail to understand, and what Paul addressed early in the book of Galatians, was that sanctification also comes by faith alone, apart from works. You are not more sanctified because you go out and you follow a list of do's and don'ts. That is very difficult, I think, for Christians to grab onto. You are sanctified as the Word of God is preached in a God-honoring and Word-honoring manner. And you hear the Word and the Holy Spirit continues to regenerate you according to that Word. And the Holy Spirit continues to allow your spiritual DNA to change according to that Word. Faith in that Word, you believe in that Word, and the next thing you know, you're just living a different life. And the next thing you know, you have a stronger ability to withstand temptation. And the next thing you know, all of a sudden you have a greater urge and understanding. The next thing you know, you're studying God's Word, you're so enamored with the truth, you've never heard it that way before. Amazing, isn't this wonderful? You know, you've got more contentment in your life. See, salvation didn't come by works. Salvation came by faith. Sanctification operates the same way. This is exactly what Paul teaches in Romans. Turn there with me. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We'll try to work through this quickly now. Romans chapter 1, verse 15. Paul writes, "For my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He knows that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. You see, there's a connection with belief and grace. You remember, we want our hearts strengthened by grace and not by false teaching. We want to be strengthened by grace. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that by grace you've been saved through faith. So when he talks about the gospel being the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, he's talking about the grace of God. The grace that God works in a person's life when they hear the gospel preached. Focus on that concept that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Normally, we equate salvation with justification. We equate salvation with the moment our sins are forgiven, the moment we are justified before God. That is true. But in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul expands our understanding of salvation. The Apostle Paul expands the power of God to work salvation in our lives. Look with me in Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. He writes here, "Do this, knowing that it is already the hour for you to be awakened from your sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Wait a minute. How can salvation be closer to me than it was when I believed? I thought when I believed, I'm completely saved. Because we begin to understand that in the book of Romans, Paul not only understands a positional sanctification and a progressive sanctification, he equates that with a positional salvation and a salvation. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, not just your initial forgiveness of sins. It is the gospel that is the power of salvation unto sanctification, unto complete and full salvation. Look with me in Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." To him, to God the Father, who is able to establish you, fix you firmly in a place according to his gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. You need to constantly hear the preaching of Jesus Christ. We could go back to Romans chapter 15 and we could see where the Apostle Paul includes everything that he's written in Romans as part of the gospel. This is all the gospel. We must continue to preach the word of God, not just unto initial salvation, but unto progressive salvation. We must continue to preach the word of God so the people of God can be firmly established, firmly planted, so they will not move, so they will not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, the trickery and scheming of men. Paul echoes these same words in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, when he says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we might present every man complete in Christ." He continues to preach Christ. He continues to admonish everyone. He continues to teach everyone with all wisdom. Why? So that he can present everyone complete in Christ. Not just saved in Christ, but complete in Christ. And you see his heart when you look at the next verse. He says, For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. The Apostle Paul was all about the word of God being preached unto the glory of God and the honor of God. Because that is not only the power of God unto salvation, that is the power of God unto sanctification. The church desperately needs to continue to hear the word of God being preached. We must be committed to the ministry of the word of God. Such is the heart of one who says the church is to be the pillar and the support of the truth. Let us emulate the heart of Paul as we both honor the preaching of God's word and as we guard ourselves from false teachers. Let me pray. Almighty God, there is no human being that is equipped in and of themselves for this task, for it is a spiritual battle. We are not waging with other flesh and blood individuals. This is a battle in the heavenly realms. This is a battle among the rulers and authorities. Father, our part in this battle is to be faithful to your word, to be faithful to your word. And even to do that, we need an endless supply of your Holy Spirit. Father, we grow weary. Father, we let our guards down. Help us, Father, not to grow weary. Help us, Father, to always be diligent, to be diligent to continue to support the ministry of the word, and to be diligent to continue to guard our hearts against false teaching. Help us to be a church that truly is the pillar in the support of the truth. Help us to be, Lord, a church that is making known your manifold wisdom to the rulers and to the authorities in heavenly realms. To you be all the glory, honor, and power. In Christ's name, amen.